Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, including now, and taking your phone calls if you'd like to be on the program with questions you may want to raise about the Bible or the Christian faith, or perhaps an alternate viewpoint you'd like to bring up, different from that of the host. You may feel free to do so. At the moment, our lines are full. And yet we will be having conversations with the callers who are waiting, and then they'll be moving along, and we'll have lines opening. And you can call. If you take down this number now, you can get in quickly later. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And since our lines are full, I think we'll go directly to them and talk to some of these callers here. Jerry from Dallas, Texas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. I'm concerned with 1 Corinthians 7 and 18, where Paul talks about circumcision, they should remain as they are. And then in Acts 16, 3, he circumcises Timothy. Could you clear that up for me, please?
Well, Paul did not believe in circumcising Gentiles, and the Corinthians were a Gentile church. When he said to the Corinthians, he that is circumcised, let him not be uncircumcised, and he that is uncircumcised, let him not be circumcised, was simply saying that circumcision doesn't make any sense or any, it doesn't mean anything to the Christian, physical circumcision. And therefore, if anyone happened to be already circumcised, Jewish, it shouldn't bother them to be circumcised. They shouldn't seek to be uncircumcised. You might say, well, how in the world could they be uncircumcised? I have no idea how this was done, but historians tell us that some Jews in the first century were wanting to become Hellenized. They wanted to be more like the Greeks, and they were having some kind of procedures done to remove the marks of circumcision. I have no idea what that procedure would involve. But Paul's basically saying, if you're circumcised, there's nothing to be ashamed of there. If you're not circumcised, there's nothing to be ashamed of. You don't have to change anything with that regard, because, as he says, you know, in Christ, circumcision and uncircumcision don't matter at all. Now, with Timothy, Timothy was a Jew. Now, he had a Gentile father, but his mother was Jewish, and technically that's how a man is regarded to be a Jew, if he has a Jewish mother. But he had not been circumcised. Now, when Paul was traveling and intended to take Timothy along with him, he knew that the fact that Timothy was half Jewish and half Gentile might raise questions among the Jews as to whether Timothy was circumcised or not. In fact, he had not been. Paul was accused often, wrongly accused, of telling Jews not to circumcise their children. We find James telling him this when he came to James in Jerusalem. James said, our brothers here have heard persistent rumors about you that you're telling Jews not to circumcise their children. Well, Paul was not telling Jews any such thing. Paul was simply saying circumcision doesn't matter, and he didn't believe Gentiles should be circumcised, because that would suggest a mentality that they had to become Jews before they became Christians, which was something he was adamantly opposed to, that idea. But he wasn't opposed to Jews being Jews, if they wished, and so he never advised Jews not to circumcise their children. Now, since those rumors about Paul were circulating, if he's traveling with a Jewish man who's not circumcised, and Jewish critics learned of it, this could only serve to confirm the rumors about Paul. And so he's, just to avoid offense, he went ahead and had Timothy circumcised. Now, if Timothy had been a Gentile, Paul would not have done that. In fact, we know from Galatians chapter 2 that there were people who wanted Titus to be circumcised, and Paul would have nothing of it, because Titus was a Gentile, and he wouldn't circumcise Titus at all. He said he felt like that would be compromising the gospel. So Paul's mission was primarily to the Gentiles, but he ministered among Jews as well. And his ministry was, part of his message was that you don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian, although some of the Jewish Christians weren't clear on that. And so to avoid offending Jewish Christians, since he was going to have a Jewish companion in the ministry, he thought it would simply remove difficulties if Timothy, as a Jew, was circumcised, and that would not raise any offense among the Jews. But with the Gentiles, there's no reason for Gentiles to be circumcised.
Well, you're very good at explaining things to me. Some people ask, I can't get a good answer, but you always sum it up from really good. Thank you again, Steve, for your time. Bless you.
Well, thank you, Jerry. I appreciate your call, and hope to hear from you again.
Thank you.
God bless you. All right, our next caller is Jim from Sacramento, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my question. I'm studying, I'm actually teaching a Bible study from Ephesians, but we are talking about Paul the Apostle. And I know I've heard you talk about apostles in this time, you know, modern day apostles, and that you haven't really seen very many of them, or if I'm understanding you correctly. But in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, it talks about the fivefold ministry, about apostles, prophets, and I'm just wondering if you would explain those three verses. And because in our Bible study, we have interdenominational, and mm-hmm. we have some that accept the fivefold ministry of apostles for today, and some from other denominations' backgrounds who really can't see it at all. You know, they're just like, flat out, there aren't any today.
Sure.
So I just wondered if you would explain your take on those verses.
Yeah, I'd be glad to. Ephesians 4, 11 says, "And he, Christ himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now, Paul said that God has given the church certain kinds of leadership ministries that are there to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, so that the body could be edified and we could come to maturity and into unity. And he names some of those kinds of gifts that God has given to the church that have that function. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, it has become popular to refer to these as the fivefold ministry, although I would just point out Paul doesn't use that term. It's a term that people often do use, of these five: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Paul never indicates that this is a comprehensive list, and therefore that the number five, he happens to list five things for people to say, well, this is a fivefold ministry, might be seen more in it than what Paul has in mind. He could have listed three or four of these things, or maybe six or seven different kinds of ministries. He just like when he lists the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, he lists only nine of them. But in Romans 12, he lists seven. And so neither list is comprehensive. A lot of times what Paul's doing when he makes these lists is simply giving examples of what he's talking about. You know, God has given certain kinds of ministries. For example, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. We don't know that this was intended to be a complete list, but just a list of making his point. You know, God has given this kind of ministries to the church to build up the church and to bring it to maturity. So Paul, in his own mind, may never have thought of this as a fivefold ministry. He may have just seen himself as listing some of the kinds of gifts that God has given to the church, a very incomplete list. Now, even if he did have only five in mind, it would not necessarily mean that all the five would have to have the function for an equal length of time. We don't know that they would or wouldn't. I have never denied that there could be apostles or prophets today. All I have said is it's very surprising to me, if there are, that they're so hard to find. In the early church, the apostles and prophets were very prominent, and everybody knew who they were. But I don't know of anybody in the church worldwide today that most evangelicals, or a significant number at all, would call prophets or apostles. And that does seem very strange if they're still around. But I'm not against there being apostles and prophets. I'm just skeptical. Now, some people say, well, why would there be still evangelists, pastors, and teachers, which we all acknowledge there are, and which are the latter three things on the list, if there weren't apostles and prophets, why would Paul give a list of five things, and three of them we know to be still here, and two of them not? Well, I'm not sure that that's what Paul has done, but if he did, I could think of a reason for it, because two chapters earlier, in Ephesians chapter 2, he says in verse 20 that we have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, Paul is using the imagery of the church as a building under construction. He says the foundation is that of the apostles and prophets. Well, that would suggest the possibility that the apostles and prophets were the foundation of the building, but others who are not apostles and prophets build on that foundation. Remember when Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, about speaking about their church, he says, I laid the foundation of the church, and another man builds on it. Now, the other man he had in mind was Apollos, and there were perhaps others in mind that would come too. Others after Paul would build on that foundation, but he laid the foundation. He's an apostle. And it is very possible, I don't say that one must necessarily see it this way, but it certainly is possible that Paul was thinking the apostles and prophets were the foundational members of the church. They laid the foundation of the church in the first century. The church doesn't have to have its foundation relayed all the time. It's been under construction for 2,000 years, and you don't relay the foundation every century necessarily, unless it was badly laid the first time. I think that it's very possible that Paul saw the apostles and prophets as the ones who started the church off, or they were the foundation. And then people like evangelists and pastors and teachers build on that foundation, using the truths and standing upon the foundation that the apostles themselves laid. So it would be possible, at least, to suggest that though Christ gave the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, that Paul is not predicting that the apostles and prophets will be around as long as the evangelists, pastors, and teachers would be. That would have to be shown from some other text than that one.
Well, if you look at verse 13, to me that's the text, because till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I see that's something that we're doing now. You know, that's a now thing, and we haven't arrived there yet. So,
right, you know, but it doesn't tell us. Right, but it doesn't tell us whether the apostles and prophets are still around to do that. To say, for Paul to say that God has given the church these different ministries to do what? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ until we all come into the maturity of the faith, that would suggest that the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ has to go on until we all come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. But it wouldn't necessarily tell us whether apostles and prophets had to be there the whole time. Now, if somebody in your group or you yourself feel like, well, I can't see this any other way. I just see apostles and prophets are for today. Well, fine. I don't have anything to, I'm not going to argue with you about that. I would ask you where they are.
Well, maybe you could tell me what they would look like if they were out there.
I think they would look like Paul and Agabus. Paul was an apostle. Agabus was a prophet. We don't have any other prophets named for us in the New Testament, except for that is in the book of Acts, except for, I think, Silas was called a prophet when he's first mentioned in Acts. And then Agabus is called a prophet. As far as examples of their activities as prophets, Agabus alone seems to be the one who gives us a sampling. And he seemed to act like an Old Testament prophet.
Of course, after Paul started ministering, he also called Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and maybe some others of those that were, you know, with him, apostles.
You're right.
So that would also be kind of, in my idea, these were men that didn't necessarily receive direct revelation from Christ, like Paul and the original 12, but were some that came along with Paul, or maybe Paul chose them. I don't know. As far
yeah. As. Well, I agree with you. I think in the early church, Paul made a distinction between an apostle of Christ, which is what he was, and an apostle of the church, which his friends were. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians 8:23. 2 Corinthians 8:23, Paul says, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren, and Paul I think means his companions, co-workers, are inquired about, they are the apostles of the churches, the glory of Christ. Now, the New King James says they're the messengers of the churches, but the Greek word is apostoloi, apostles of the churches. So now that's the only place in the Bible you find the expression apostles of the churches, because more often you find people like Paul, Peter, and people like that calling themselves apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, the word apostle means, an authorized messenger sent by somebody. It means one who is sent. And so a person who's an apostle of Jesus Christ must necessarily have been sent by Jesus Christ. But one who's an apostle of the churches would have been sent by the churches. And so I would think that, for example, a modern missionary who's sent out by a church is perhaps what we could call an apostle of the churches. But if we're talking about apostles of Christ who are sent directly by Christ, like Paul and Peter and James and John and so forth, I don't know that we have those. I don't know of anyone like that right now.
Well, okay, yeah, that's just something to think about. But it could be that just like we were called in the beginning, or in the beginning with God, you know, we've always been there. That He could have called us all out, all these offices out, in the very beginning. He knew the works He had planned for us from the very beginning of creation. And that's another kind of direction.
I'm not sure what your point is there concerning this topic.
Well, Jesus could have called prophets and apostles today, but it would have been from the very beginning of creation, just like we were.
Well, maybe so. But give me half a dozen names of people who are apostles today.
Yeah, well, I guess I see it as, like you said, missionaries who are going out, establishing churches, signs and wonders are following them, that kind of thing. Of course, they're not writing a book of the Bible.
Yeah, I was thinking, how would you feel about them writing Scripture?
Yeah, so that would eliminate them as far as,
they wouldn't be on the same level as Paul, Peter, and James, and John, in other words. They might be apostles of the churches, like Paul's companions were.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay, well, that's a little different dimension in there, apostles of the church as compared to apostles of Jesus,
Yeah, that one reference to apostles of the churches is in 2 Corinthians 8:23, and in most translations, at least, it says messengers of the churches, but if you look in the Greek, it says apostles.
Okay, well, thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate you, giving me some insights here to bring to our Bible study.
All right, Jim. God bless you.
All right, God bless you.
Thanks for your call. James from Las Vegas, Nevada, is our next caller, and now we do have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. All right, James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I was listening to your program yesterday when you were talking to James.
Okay.
He was questioning about the creation of light on the first day and creation
yes.
of the on the fourth day.
Right, that was James from Seattle, the college student. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I have a kind of an opinion on that, but I'd also like to rehear yours on it.
Well, my position is that we see God giving light on the first day and dividing the light from the darkness, and thus creating what he called day and night on the first day. And from then on, there was evening and morning, and a second day, evening and morning, a third day, and so forth. And so there is light, and there is a succession of day and night from day one. But on the fourth day, God apparently makes the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, there are some scholars, like Schofield, who believe that the sun, moon, and stars were made on the first day, but that they simply were made visible on the fourth day, that the first 3 days, the sky was very hazy. And from the standpoint of Earth, the sun and moon and stars were not visible because you could just have this diffusion of light through the heavy fog or haze, and so that he made them clear and visible to the Earth on the fourth day. I don't suppose that possibility can be ruled out. My impression, though, is that God actually made the stars and made the sun and the moon on the fourth day. If I'm wrong, I don't know that there's anything going to be at stake about it. But if we ask why would he wait until the fourth day to make the sun, moon, and stars? If, in fact, it was his intention all along for the sun, moon, and stars to give light to the earth and to be for signs and seasons and days and years, why didn't he just make them the first day? I mean, he obviously wanted there to be light the first day. He said, let there be light. Why not just make the sun, moon, and stars that day? And in answer to that question, I said, first of all, I don't know the mind of God, but I can imagine a possible reason, and that would be in order that he could demonstrate that the sun is not, in fact, the source of life, as almost all pagan religions give it credit for being. Virtually every pagan religion worships the sun as a god because they see it as the source of life. But if there was light and plant life on the first and third days, respectively, and not a sun, moon, and stars until the fourth day, it would be a clear demonstration that the sun and the moon and the stars are not gods. They're not the source of life. They may, in fact, sustain life once God has created them for that purpose, but God himself is the source of light. And I believe on the first day, it was not the sun, moon, and stars, but it was God himself that was the source of the light. And I mentioned that in Revelation 21, we read of the New Jerusalem, that the city had no need of the sun or the moon or the stars to shine in it, because the glory of God was the light of it. And I think that that's, in my opinion, probably the way it was for the first 3 days on Earth. You had an opinion, though. Go ahead.
Yeah, well, actually, I didn't know about the... was that Schofield, or who was that that had one about the...
Yeah, the Schofield Reference Bible gives that explanation, I believe.
Okay, well, that's the one I seem to have there, because when I the way I read it is it's kind of like from a reference point, like from the very beginning, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters.
Mm-hmm.
And what I do when I read that, I keep the same reference point of being on the earth, and I look at God the Creator in this thing with the Genesis account as being putting himself in the place of an observer, you know.
Uh-huh.
So basically, he's seeing everything transpire. And, well, it's kind of like in Vegas now. It's overcast,
mm-hmm.
extremely overcast. And I've got all the elements of the third day right now, but I don't have the sun. And if it remains overcast, tonight I won't have a moon or stars either.
Yeah. Well, I certainly understand what you're saying, and I'm not going to I'm not going to refute that, except to say you actually do have the sun, because although it's overcast, it's not dark. It's daytime. And whatever light is diffused through that haze is, in fact, the sun's light. So you do have the sun as the source of the light. It's just that its light is being diffused by interference from clouds and so forth. And that may be what was the case until the fourth day, but I'm not inclined to think so. But I mean, I'm not gonna, again, it's not an issue to me. I mean, if you could be right, let me just read the wording of what it actually says. It says, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Now, here's the thing. What was made was these lights to give light on the earth. And even if it was hazy for the first 3 days, but if it was in fact the sun that was providing the light that is described in chapter in the first day and the second and third day, there is light there. There's daytime. If that is the sun's light, it was already giving light to the earth. It just wasn't real visible, like you said. You're in Las Vegas right now. It's hazy. You can't see the sun, but the light of the sun is still distinguishing between day and night. Now, of course, at night in Las Vegas, you can't tell it's night because there's so much artificial light there. But if you're out in the desert, far enough from the city, You can certainly tell the difference between day and night, no matter how cloudy it is, I would think. And so, but it is still the sun that's making the light now. I'm not sure that it was on the first 3 days. But, you know, I wouldn't have any motivation at all to disprove you. I just don't necessarily see that as the most likely way to understand it.
Okay, well, then, as a creationist, I think we're down to just two opinions then.
Sure, and there's lots of opinions. That's okay.
Uh-huh. Okay, well, I appreciate your input on that.
All right, James, thanks for your call. I appreciate your input.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. All right, Jeff from Inumquah, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. There's a few questions that I want to ask that from prior shows this week.
Okay.
And one of them is about faith and healing.
Okay.
I have gone to a church that the pastor feels that you have to believe to be healed, and have faith. But I'm thinking of Acts of the Apostles, where that God gave them faith to believe. Or I believe that goes with of salvation, but I'm wondering if that is supposed to be for healing as well, because. You know, I have the faith to believe that I'm saved. Is it the same faith to believe that you're healed? And I feel like I'm supposed to get my bowl out and whip up faith, and I don't have enough to get healed. Do you understand?
Yeah, I think I do understand. There are people who teach that when Jesus died on the cross, he procured for us both salvation and healing of sickness, and that both of these are procured by the virtues of the atonement, and that we access both of these things, that is salvation and healing, through the same means, that is through faith. And therefore, if we have faith, we will be saved, and if we have the same kind of faith, we'll be healed. Now, one of the problems this raises is there's lots of people who are saved, or at least believe they're saved, based on certain statements of Scripture and their own response to those statements of Scripture, and yet they are not healed. They have physical sicknesses of which they have not been healed, and so it raises questions. Well, then, if you're healed and saved by faith, is it two different kinds of faith? Like, was it like an easier kind of faith that gets you saved, and a much more difficult kind that gets you healed? Or if it's the same kind of faith, is it the case that since I can't get healed, and I can tell that I can't because my symptoms are still there, does it mean I should conclude that I can't get saved either? Because the same faith that would have saved me would have healed me, and I'm not healed because I've got sickness. Therefore, maybe I'm not saved either. Maybe I've been fooling myself and thinking I have the right kind of faith. These are some of the implications of this doctrine. Now, I personally don't believe that the Bible promises physical healing. I do believe that God heals supernaturally as well as through natural means. And I also believe sometimes God doesn't heal at all, no matter how much faith a person has. I believe that physical healing is a matter of several orders lower importance than salvation. After all, something's going to get you. I mean, you're going to die some way, whether you're in a car accident, or you get cancer, or there's a war or a terrorist attack, or you just get old and die in your sleep, something's going to take you out. Healing of sickness at its very best is temporary, because you're going to die anyway.
Right.
Now, salvation is eternal, and therefore salvation is infinitely more important than healing. Now, it's still possible, of course, that Jesus could have procured both. But I don't find the Bible teaching that. I think we are as interested in healing as we are in salvation sometimes, and that's our carnality. Because healing would bring us comfort. Salvation brings us into a relationship with God, but we don't always have immediate comfort from that. We might comfort ourselves with the notion that we're saved, but salvation is often something that isn't accompanied with a lot of feeling, isn't accompanied with a lot of good vibes and things like that. But being healed of sickness, you know, that's accompanied with immediate relief. And that's what I think carnal people are mostly concerned with. I'm not saying spiritual people are not concerned with it, but it, I mean, let's leave that as a second question. Are spiritual people that concerned with healing? But one thing we can say is carnal people really are. Carnal people are much more interested in getting their disease removed from them than getting their sins removed from them. And but God, everywhere in Scripture, indicates that having your sins forgiven is infinitely more important than having your sickness removed. In fact, God, in some cases, puts handicap and sickness on people, like Jacob. He crippled him. And, you know, so
well,
I mean,
the Apostle Paul, he besought the Lord three times, and God said, "My grace is sufficient."
Well, good point. I think that Paul's thorn in the flesh was a sickness. Some people don't, but I do. And he referred to himself as having an infirmity, which is a term usually used for a physical problem. And he prayed three times that God remove it. And Christ said, "My grace is sufficient for you." In other words, you've got my grace, even if you don't have the relief from your sickness. And, you know, you can have grace that will save you without having the relief of your sickness. Some Christians die sick. You know, Elijah didn't die at all, as far as we know. He was taken up in a whirlwind in a fiery chariot. His successor, Elisha, did twice as many miracles as Elijah did. Miracles of feeding multitudes, miracles of raising the dead, miracles of healing, and so forth. And yet Elisha died a sick man. It says in 2 Kings chapter 13, there was a sickness of which Elisha died. And the king visited him, and he prophesied of the king's future victories and so forth on his deathbed. But he died sick. And here's a man who had more power than Elijah had. When you read in Hebrews chapter 11 of the heroes of faith in the Old Testament, it mentions that some of them by faith were delivered from lions' mouths and from the violence of fire, and they were delivered from enemies, and you know they had tremendous deliverances and healings and protection because of faith. But then it says, and some, through the same faith, were sawn in two and were burned at the stake and were fed to the lions, and they got eaten. And, you know, in other words, the same kind of faith was in both parties. One man gets delivered from lions, namely Daniel in the lion's den. Others, right. Christians in Nero's Colosseum, got eaten by lions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were delivered from the flames. But many Christians were burned at the stake in Nero's Colosseum and didn't get delivered from the flames. But they all had faith. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is faith doesn't predict whether you'll be delivered from torture or sickness or pain or martyrdom, but it does predict whether God will be pleased with you or not.
Okay. I have one more question if you have the time.
Uh-huh.
On one of the shows this week, or you were talking, the subject came up about mental illness, and you were associating that with guilt. And
no, I wasn't. I said that the problems that people see psychiatrists about are complex and human nature's nuanced. I said any number of things might be at the root of it. I mentioned guilt could be one of them. Guilt, lots of people have guilt feelings that incapacitate them, make them feel depressed. But I only listed that as one of several possibilities. There's a lot of things that can make people depressed. But
well,
go ahead.
I'm diagnosed as bipolar, and I'm 60 years old, and I've had that for over 30 years, probably 40 years, and I'm on medication, and they found out I was this way after a kind of a breakdown.
Mm-hmm.
And the way they checked it out was through blood tests to see where a lithium level was. And lithium isn't a perfect thing for that ailment, but there's other drugs out there that are helping me a lot more.
Well,
and that's another thing. I've asked God, please heal me of one thing, you know, and it hasn't happened. And I believe what has happened to me has made me more sensitive to people, to communicate and actually notice people that are having trouble. And so in one way, I want to get healed. And the other way, I think God let that happen for a purpose so I can help people today.
Okay, I won't dispute any of that. I won't even dispute that medications may sometimes address a physical problem that causes depression or some other thing. I will dispute one thing, though. If your doctor told you that he did a blood serum test on you and found that you were low on lithium, and he did that 30 years ago, I personally would say he was pulling your leg. The body doesn't need lithium. Lithium is a toxic mineral salt. It's like lead. We all have it in us because it's in the environment. We get it through the polluted air, polluted water. There's lithium in us. There's lead in us. These are not good things for us. But lithium has been found in some cases to interfere with certain brain activity in a way that makes some people have a reaction that's positive with reference to some mood disorder they're having, you know, otherwise. But lithium is not an organic substance that your body produces or has a use for. I'd compare it a little with alcohol, though it's obviously not exactly the same effect, but your body doesn't produce or need alcohol. But if you take alcohol in, it may have some effect on your moods. It has effect on your brain chemistry. And although, of course, the effect that alcohol has is entirely different than the effect that lithium has, the analogy I'm making is that there are some things that your body does not itself need, and no one has ever been diagnosed as having an alcohol deficiency after a blood test, nor, I believe, can anyone honestly be said to have a lithium deficiency or a lead deficiency or some other pollutant deficiency in them. What can be said is that when you introduce lithium into the system, it does have an effect on some brain activity. And sometimes the effect it has seems preferable to the activity the brain's already involved in, naturally. And, doctors have often told their patients who have that they have a mental illness, which really doesn't, they often say they have a chemical imbalance. But in many cases, they have no evidence that the person has a chemical imbalance that's causing their problem. Sometimes there can be, like I said, a thyroid problem, a hypoglycemia. This is certainly a chemical imbalance, a hormonal imbalance. You know, women often have these on a monthly basis, and men can have them too. There's lots of things in the body that can get out of balance and can have an adverse effect on our moods. I'm not denying that. But those are not psychiatric things. Those are just regular physiological problems. Lithium and other psychiatric drugs very often are not addressing an actual organic need of the body. They are a foreign substance being introduced that happens to get results and makes changes in the moods which the patient finds desirable. I'm not saying that's bad. I'm not saying you shouldn't be taking medications. I'm not saying any of that stuff. I'm not a doctor, but I am saying that I've done enough reading on these things to know that lithium is not a substance that the body needs. It may be something which, introduced by a doctor, might have an effect that people find desirable. But no one can have a blood test taken and find out they have a lithium deficiency, I think, any more than they could have a lead deficiency. I'm just saying the doctor may not have told you the whole truth about that, or he may have explained it to you in a way that you didn't understand correctly. But if it's helping you, and if it's not adversely affecting your spiritual life, I don't have a criticism in the world about that. All right. Let's talk to Murray from Snohomish, Washington. Murray, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. I was wondering about would Catholics believe in their beliefs if they're, I was just curious about their beliefs, if they believe in, the Lord coming and taking us to heaven that we must go through them through talking through a booth so they speak through you know, to the wall. And
can we reduce this to some kind of a real specific kind of a question? It sounds to me like you're saying, what do Catholics believe, or why do they believe it? Is that your question?
Yes.
Okay, and it sounds like you're talking about their belief about the second coming of Christ, and then you seem to mention the confessional booth, and I'm not sure how many other things are on your mind.
I'm curious what their belief is. Yeah.
Well, okay, the Roman Catholics believe most of the same things that any Christian believes. They believe there's a God. They believe he's the creator. They believe in the Trinity. They believe that man is fallen, that man is sinful, that man needs redemption. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that is, he's God incarnate, come down as Messiah and Savior and Lord. They believe that we are saved by a combination of faith and good works. And they believe in certain rituals, which they call sacraments, which they believe enhance the Christian life and impart grace to the person who participates in them. They believe in the authority of the Bishop of Rome over all the other bishops of the churches worldwide, and that Bishop of Rome is the one they call the Pope. And they believe that the Church, the Roman Catholic Church, is an institution that was established by Jesus when he was here, that the apostles, when they died, left men to replace them, to succeed them in office, and that those men left successors also, and that there's been a continual unbroken succession of apostolic men from the time of the apostles to the present, and that the present ones are the bishops of Rome, or of the Roman Church. Now, this is what Catholics believe. They believe some other things, too. They believe there's a purgatory that is somewhere between heaven and hell, which most people go to when they die, that most people when they die are not really bad enough to go to hell, but not good enough to go to heaven either. So they believe that people go to purgatory. And then eventually they work off their guilt, I guess, in some way. I don't know how that works, but they end up going to heaven eventually. They believe that Mary and the saints are watching over us, and that they listen to us when we pray, and that they will carry our prayers to God. Now, most of these things I've just said are things that the Bible doesn't say anything about, favorably at least. In some cases, the Bible seems to teach against those views, and in most of these cases, the Bible doesn't support them. However, the first things I mentioned, that God is our creator, that he's the Trinity, that man is fallen, that man is sinful, needs redemption, that Jesus is the Redeemer, that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and that people need to believe in Jesus, all those things are the main things that all Christians believe, and therefore Catholics believe the main things that all Christians believe. They do differ in some ways with Eastern Orthodox Christians and with Coptic Christians, with Protestant Christians, with the Church of the East, the Nestorian, and so forth. The Roman Catholics don't share all the same traditions with every group of Christians out there. And Protestants, which is the category I would belong to, non-Roman Catholic, Western Christians are usually Protestants of some sort. There's many denominations of Protestants. And some Protestants, like myself, don't belong to any denomination, but there are lots of people who don't follow the Catholic Church, but who believe the Bible is true. We would differ from the Catholics on some of those later things I mentioned. Protestants don't generally believe that people are saved by a combination of faith and works, but only by faith in Christ alone. Protestants don't usually believe that the sacraments impart grace, at least not seven sacraments like the Catholics do. Some Protestants believe in two sacraments, communion and baptism. And some Protestants believe that those impart grace. Others think they're just symbolic memorials. Protestants don't believe that the saints and Mary carry our prayers to God. Protestants don't usually believe in purgatory. Some might. I think Episcopalians might. But for the most part, these are not things that Protestants believe. So there's differences between Protestant belief and Catholic belief. And those differences are on a number of traditional matters. But on the things central to what makes a person a Christian, I'm not so sure the differences are are fatal. Lots of Protestants think that Catholics aren't Christians, and lots of Catholics think that Protestants aren't Christians. I personally think that Catholics and Protestants can both be Christians, and that Catholics and Protestants can both be non-Christians, because being a Christian has to do with your relationship with God, not your relationship to an organization. So, I mean, I don't know if I have time for more than that. I did actually, on my morning show, talk at great length in answer to a person's question about the Roman Catholic Church, just I think last week or earlier this week. But, yeah, your question is kind of broad, and as far as all the beliefs of the Catholic Church, I could never go into all of them all right now or critique them individually. We could if we had much more time. But I hope that may give you some idea of what Roman Catholics believe. Let's talk to Daryl from Sacramento, California next. Daryl, welcome to the Narrow Hello, Path. Steve. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for the call. I'd like to know about Gnostic Gospels.
Uh-huh.
I got two people approaching me telling me that they could read them, I should believe in them, but how do I respond in kind?
Okay. First of all, the word Gnostic has a G at the beginning, but it's usually not pronounced. So it, rather than Gnostic, it would just be Gnostic, although there is a G there. A little bit like our word to know, it has a silent K at the beginning. Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosko, which means to know. And the Gnostics were a heretical belief system of the 2nd and 3rd century, which believed that some people know the mysteries and secrets that will get them saved, and others don't. And it was not just a matter of believing in Christ. You had to believe some rather esoteric mysteries that only the initiated knew. And therefore, there's a lot more mystery to the Gnostic religion than there was to the Christian religion. Now, Gnosticism has a lot in common with modern New Age thinking, and therefore, because of the popularity of the New Age movement, the Gnostic Gospels and Gnostic ideas are having a resurgence of popularity among many who are in the Western world. Now, you said some people are telling you should be reading the Gnostic Gospels. The Gnostic Gospels are a collection of ancient writings that were found at Nag Hammadi and other locations, which profess to be written by apostles. There is the gospel according to Philip. There's the gospel according to Peter. There's the gospel of Thomas, the gospel of Judas, the gospel of Mary, and others. There's a lot of these Gnostic gospels. Now, there are certain things they all have in common. One of the things they all have in common is they were none of them written by the people whose names are on them. They were all written in the 2nd or 3rd century, and that's long after the apostles were dead. The apostles would have died out in probably the 3rd quarter of the 1st century, for the most part. And by the 2nd century, none of them would be living. And so in the 2nd and 3rd century, when people are writing books and they're claiming to be Peter and Philip and Mary and Thomas and so forth, I guess the nicest thing that could be said about them is they're lying. They're not those people. And therefore, those Gospels are forgeries. Now, what's more, the Christians of the 2nd and 3rd century were familiar with these Gospels and rejected them. They knew them to be forgeries, and they knew them to be Gnostic. They knew they were actually written by the Gnostic heresy. It'd be a little bit like if the Jehovah's Witnesses put out a series of books that claimed to be written by the apostles. Well, most Christians today would recognize these books are not written by the apostles. Frankly, the Jehovah's Witnesses have even done some modifications on the real Gospels, on the real writings of the apostles. In their Bible, they've changed things to agree with their doctrine. That's a little bit like what the Gnostics did, except the Gnostics wrote whole new books and falsely claimed to be apostles and to promote Gnostic ideas. Now, someone says you should read them, I guess I'd have to say why. I mean, if you're researching to refute them, I suppose there'd be some value in reading them. But if you want to learn anything authentic about Jesus, these are not the books to read. These books were not written by people who knew Jesus. These are written by people who had theories about Jesus that were off-center and off course. And those who did know Jesus disagreed with Gnosticism. Now, the Gospels we have in our Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written either by people who knew Jesus when he was walking the earth, or in a few cases, by people who were associates with those who walked with Jesus. And, very close associates. And therefore, they got the straight scoop from the people who knew. And therefore, the Gospels in our Bible are trustworthy and always have been seen that way in the church. For example, Irenaeus, who wrote in the second century, mentioned that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four Gospels that are accepted throughout the entire church around the world and the only four that are considered to be authentic. So the Christians had no confusion about which Gospels were genuine, which were not. And they knew that the Gnostic Gospels were not genuine. Now, if someone says you should be reading them, I'd ask them, why? Why should I read them? What am I supposed to gain by them? I'm certainly not going to gain any authoritative information about Jesus.
Hello?
Yeah.
Are you finished?
Well, maybe. It depends. You want to go further?
No, I think I got enough. I was trying to write it all down.
Oh, okay.
As you were speaking.
Well, the main thing to note is that the Gnostic Gospels were not written by the people who they claim to be written by. So right there, we know they're forgeries.
Okay.
And that doesn't really give you much reason to have a lot of confidence in anything else they're going to say either.
Well, that's good stuff. Okay, thanks a lot.
All right, Daryl. God bless you.
Thanks.
Good talking to you.
God bless you. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Well, you're listening to The Narrow Path. We may have time for one more call, but our lines are clear. If you want to call right now, it's 1-800-438-5090. If you do call, it'll have to be a short one because the music's going to start playing in about 40 seconds. But we can let you have the last word if you want at 1-800-438-5090. Now, I want you to be aware of our website, thenarrowpath.com, because there's nothing for sale there, but there's a lot of value there. There are hundreds and hundreds of MP3 recordings that you can download for free. They cost nothing. Just take them. Hundreds of them. Teachings through the whole Bible. Every book of the Bible. Hundreds of topics. In-depth teachings by yours truly on lots of different subjects and parts of the Bible. There's also some text documents there that could be of value to you. There's also archives of the radio show going back to 2006, I think. All the shows from 2006 till now. Hundreds and hundreds of programs. They're free to listen to. You can download them to your iPod if you want, or just listen to them on your computer. There's also a link there to announcements. And these announcements will tell you where I'm speaking. For example, this Saturday I'm speaking in Temecula. Now, we're not carried by any stations in Southern California in the afternoon program, but we are in the morning. But if we have any Southern California listeners listening right now, you may be interested in knowing I'll be speaking in Temecula. I'm going to give an overview of the whole Bible in one evening. And you can find information about that at our website, the location, a map, time, and all that. That's this Saturday night. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Now, even though we don't charge anything, we do have expenses. We pay the radio stations, and we're on several radio stations. We pay them thousands of dollars every month. And this has come from listeners like you. We don't have any way to generate income. We don't sell stuff. We don't have sponsors. But we're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air so you can listen to the program on into the future, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address can also be found at our website, or you can just donate from the website if you want to. There's a link there to do that. That's thenarrowpath.com. Again, thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.